as Donna mentioned, today is Transfiguration Sunday, and that's a day on the church calendar. And some of you, I mentioned it last week, and some of you may, this may be the first time you've ever heard that. And so you're wondering, like, what in the world is the Transfiguration, and why do we celebrate it on this particular Sunday? Well, it's part of that comes from, you know, in church we have words that are churchy words that we don't, you know, people don't use in normal conversation. And even among Christians, we don't use this word a lot. And so some people would say, well, let's not use it. But I would say, well, let's use it, but explain what it is so that we know what it is we're talking about. But basically, the Transfiguration was a decisive moment in Jesus' life. And we'll talk in a little bit about why that was. It was a decisive moment in the lives of the disciples who were privileged to witness it. And then, of course, as they went on to tell that story to even disciples like you and me, it plays a role in our lives as well. So, but just a little bit before we begin to read, this word transfigured, and really the children's sermon does a better job than what I'm about to attempt to do, but it comes from a Greek word, metamorphoumai, which is where we get the English word for metamorphosis, which is one that you're probably more familiar with, but it's a word we use to describe the process where a caterpillar transitions into a moth or a butterfly, you know, whatever the case may be. And as in the case with that, the caterpillar is not becoming something it wasn't, but what it always was, rather, is being revealed. And so when Jesus was transfigured before the eyes of the disciples, they caught just a glimpse of who he was. In the fullness of his identity. And so we're going to read about it this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And the words will be on the screen, but if you brought a Bible with you, it might be helpful to open it up because we are going to kind of walk backwards before we can walk forward and actually look at the passage. Or you can use the Bible in front of you. But we're in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud, a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you look at the beginning of this passage in verse 1, Matthew very intentionally begins the story with this phrase that directs our attention to something that occurred earlier, 6 days earlier to be exact. Mark, when he tells the story, it also mentions 6 days. Luke, when he tells the story, it's 8, but it's around about that number. And when you're reading a passage of Scripture, paying attention to the context is always important when you're trying to interpret it. But when you see a phrase like this, that's a clue that says it's really important. You know, to understand this passage, you need to know what is being referred to. And so we need to know what happened 6 days earlier if we're to understand the Transfiguration. Now, the first thing that you want to do when you're trying to understand the context of a passage is to try to find the beginning of the section in which it occurs. And so a lot of Bibles have section headings. In your Bible probably does. I know the Bibles in the pew do. And so you go back to that first section heading, and that's kind of a good just rule of thumb. But in my translation that I use, the NRSV, the first section heading is in verse 24 in chapter 16. And you'll find Jesus you'll find these words. It says, then Jesus told his disciples. So that word then implies that there's something before that. Like, you know, if you're telling someone a story and you're like, well, first I did this and then I did this. So that tells us we need to look back even further. So if we go back to the next section heading in the Pew Bible, I think this is the first time you'll see one. In verse 21, we find this phrase, from that time on. Now that phrase should cause us to ask the question, well, what time? You know, why is this being mentioned? So we have to go back even further to verse 13, and we read this, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And so that word now tells us that we've gone back far enough to identify the immediate context. So what is the context of this story? Well, in verse 13, Jesus begins a conversation with his disciples about his identity. And so he begins by asking them, you know, who do people say that I am? And they respond with some of the more typical responses. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, you know, reincarnated. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets. And then Peter speaks up and he says, well, I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms that that is the correct answer, but then he tells his disciples, but don't tell anyone. And one reason for that is because they were still a long way from understanding exactly what that would mean, you know, how Jesus would fulfill that role as the Messiah. And this much becomes clear when we go on in verse 21, Jesus tells his disciples about his impending trip to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and even be killed at the hands of these religious leaders. And so Peter, hearing this, pulls Jesus aside, and he basically explains to Jesus, like, you're not getting it. This is not what the Messiah is supposed to do. You know, you're wrong, Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, you know, get behind me, Satan, for you're a stumbling block because you're looking at this not from a divine point of view, but from a human point of view. And then in verse 24, Jesus began to explain that being one of his disciples would require them to deny themselves. It would require them to take up their cross and to follow him. Now, this was too much for these men to take at this point. You have to understand that for quite some time now, they had assumed that a seat next to Jesus when he came into his earthly throne, that that was in their immediate future. And in the Gospels, we see this conversation take place where they're arguing about who will get to sit right next to Jesus when he reigns over the world. And now, what they're looking at is something quite different. You know, now Jesus is telling them that it's personal sacrifice, great personal sacrifice, and even possibly death that they had to look forward to. And so it's 6 days after this conversation, after Jesus just drops this bombshell on them, this very difficult teaching, that he takes with him Peter and James and John, and they go up this very high mountain all by themselves, and he is transfigured before their eyes. Now, it was an otherworldly experience, to be sure. I mean, could you imagine being there to witness that event? Matthew does his best to describe it, as do Mark and Luke. But they're going off of the eyewitness accounts of James and John, or John and Peter. But I'm sure that those three that witnessed it would say that words just don't do it justice. You know, but Matthew tries nonetheless. And he says that Jesus' face, it shined like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white. And then, as Davis reminded us, next appearing next to Jesus were Moses and Elijah. These were two of heroes in the Israelite faith, but they were part of this elite group that were believed to have never really experienced death, that when they died, they were ushered directly into heaven. And so Peter, the way he responds should be of no surprise to us. He says, Lord, you know, it is good for us to be here. And he says, do you want me to build three dwellings? You know, or some translations say tents. You know, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And we can't really read Peter's mind to know what he's thinking. But one implication we can draw from this is that he wanted to prolong this experience. I mean, and who wouldn't? You know, if it were you or I, we would want to do the very same thing. We wouldn't want it to end. We want it to last as long as possible. And the fact that Peter suggests tents and not a permanent structure, you know, might indicate to us that even he knew it couldn't last forever, but he didn't want it to end right away either. But even before he could finish his sentence, this bright cloud overshadows them. And from the cloud came a voice, the voice of God. Have you ever wondered what that sounded like? You know, unfortunately, what comes to my mind is the scene from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where there's like this cartoonish depiction of God in the clouds. He's like, "Arthur, Arthur, the king of the Britons," and goes on to give him the, some of you, none of you have seen that. Well, you should. Yes, you should. Not on Sunday. It's probably borders on sacrilegious, but it's a pretty funny movie. But anyway, that's probably not how he sounded, but he said the same thing that he said to Jesus at his baptism. You know, "This is my son, the beloved." And then he goes on to say, "Listen to him." And at the sound of God's voice, the disciples just cower in fear. They fall to the ground and remain there until Jesus walks over after this is all done with and touches them and says, "Get up and do not be afraid." And as they make their journey down the mountain, Jesus tells them, "Not a word. Don't tell anyone about this until after I've risen from the dead." But what purpose did the transfiguration serve? You know, for Jesus, it's difficult for us to know for certain. As I mentioned a few moments ago, moments ago, these are the words that God spoke to Jesus at his baptism. And when we talked about his baptism, we asked that question, did Jesus need this affirmation from his heavenly Father, you know, as he was about to enter into his public ministry? And so we could ask a similar question now, you know, because this is another moment of transition in Jesus' life as he's concluding this public ministry and beginning this journey to the cross. Does he need once again to hear his heavenly Father's affirmation for him and his love for him? You know, I would think that in his humanity, the answer would be yes. You know, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane struggling with the path that God has laid out for him and asking that God would choose another way, at the same time, you know, resolving to follow this path wherever it may lead. And I would imagine that as he's struggling, as he's praying, he's remembering this moment high on the mountain where he heard God speak to him. But what about the disciples? You know, I guess it's easier for us to guess the impact it had on them since they were only human beings, just like you and me. And it's clear that they were struggling to understand Jesus' explanation of how he would fulfill this role as the Messiah. And so this moment represents a turning point for them as well. You know, being a follower of Jesus will now look very different than it had prior to this moment. It will require a whole new level of commitment, a whole new level of sacrifice. And so in that moment on the mountain, they were able to see that Jesus was superior over even Moses and Elijah, these two figures that were, in their minds, at the top. And yet Jesus is shown to be supreme. And then that voice from God, it provided that further affirmation or confirmation of his identity. And then there's that word about the importance of listening to him. You know, not only in particular, listening to his teachings about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And so in their moments of doubt leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, I'm sure it would provide them with some assurance. In their moments of fear, they would hear Jesus' words, "Do not be afraid." But even still, the transfiguration would not be quite enough. You know, as they led up to Jesus' death on a cross, it was only after his resurrection that they would be able to fully embrace their identity as disciples. But still, it had to be important. It had to have made a difference. You've probably heard people describe experiences in their life as mountaintop experiences. When these happen in a religious context, it refers to something like the story of the Transfiguration. It refers to these spiritually significant moments, these moments where you receive some special insight or revelation about God or from God, or you feel just especially close to God. You know, and mountaintop experiences, they can happen on mountaintops, like literal mountaintops. And if you read through the scriptures, there are several instances of that. You know, Moses is one and Elijah is another, but there's others. But they don't have to happen on a mountaintop. They can happen anywhere that God meets with his people in meaningful and in memorable ways. And some faith traditions will emphasize mountaintop experiences. You know, you've probably know from hearing me about some of my background that the church I grew up in certainly did. You know, we emphasize these special moments with God. You know, every summer from my birth until about the age of 19, we had a church campground that serviced the Virginia district. And so every summer I would go to this campground. We had a cabin there and spend at least 2 weeks in the summer going to two different camps, one that was kind of age appropriate and another one that was kind of for your whole family. And every day of the week we'd attend at least one, sometimes two services. There would be special music and there'd be guest speakers, and the services would last well over an hour. You think I'm bad when I go 25 minutes, but these guys would just go on and on and on. And then the church I grew up in, we had, revival services, sometimes in the spring, sometimes in the fall. Where I went to college, we had a spring and fall revival as well, only they called it a spiritual renewal week because revival was kind of becoming an old-fashioned word that people didn't like to use anymore. But one goal of this was to create this environment where you could have a mountaintop experience. And many times they did. I can think back to my time growing up, and I can point to certain experiences that I remember. And I think a lot of this had to do with the fact that the expectancy. People came to revivals and they came to these camp meetings expecting to encounter God. And when you come expecting, it's amazing what God does. And that in itself is a lesson for us. If we came, and I'm talking to myself as well, if we came into church every Sunday morning expecting for God to show up, expecting for the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, it's just beyond me what to imagine what God could do. But at the same time, there's this tendency to overemphasize spiritual experiences and these mountaintop experiences and can lead people to have this unhealthy understanding of them, that they're the norm, that the Christian life is just one big mountaintop after another. And that was the case for me, and I came to associate God's presence in my life and his guidance and his direction and his love for me with emotions. And that's dangerous because emotions come and go. And I remember going through a time when, a time of depression, and where if you've ever experienced real depression, you know that emotions are gone. You're just numb. And so during that time, I thought God was gone, that he was non-existent, that he didn't care, that he was not aware of what I was going through. And so for a long time, I tried to fight these mountaintop experiences, and I tried to remove emotion from the Christian life altogether, and now suddenly so much makes sense to you. Like, this is why you're so stoic all the time. But it's coming back. And I've come to acknowledge that, mountaintop experiences, those are crucial. You just have to keep them in proper perspective, that they're not the rule, they're the exception. And I think most Christians who've walked with Jesus for a long time would tell you that most of the Christian life happens in the valleys, maybe on the plains, and then every once in a while, you find yourself on a mountain. And when you do, like Peter, you say, this is a really good place to be. And you want to stay there, but you can't. You have to come down sometime. So what are your mountaintop experiences? What are those moments in your life that you can point to and say, I remember that like it was yesterday. I remember how close I felt to God in those moments. I remember how clearly I heard his voice. I remember that promise that he made to me. I remember exactly what he did for me in that moment. I remember that overwhelming sense I had of how much He loves me. It could have been at a church service. It could have been in the midst of a time of prayer or reading the Bible. It could have been, you know, listening to a song on your radio as you were driving to or from work, or during a conversation with another believer, or maybe it was literally on a mountaintop. You're out in the woods by yourself, or you're on your tractor in the middle of some field, and God just met with you there, and you've never forgotten it. That's good, because you need those moments that will stay with you forever. Because sometimes following Jesus is hard. You know, sometimes we experience persecution and suffering, or we lose someone we love, or we lose our job, or we find out we have some terrible disease, and suddenly God seems distant, but we can remember those times on the mountain. We can know that God knows what we need, that God will never leave us or forsake us, that He knows when the journey's about to get tough. He knows when we've reached that point where we cannot handle anymore on our own. And so He takes us with Him up a very high mountain. He gives us a glimpse of His glory, just a glimpse, but it's enough to see us through. Maybe you would say that you're at a low point in your relationship with God. You feel like He's not there. You feel like He's not listening. You feel like He doesn't care. You're wondering if He still loves you. Think back to those mountaintop experiences. If you can't remember them, pray that God would bring them to mind. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. Look for the one that's coming. You know, come to church, come to that place of prayer, expecting God to give you what you need, to reveal Himself to you, because He is faithful to do that. You know, this Wednesday, we begin another season of Lent. It seems like only yesterday that we just celebrated Easter, and now we're right back into it again. And you know, this is a time of year when we're just very intentional about following Jesus to the cross, you know, about focusing on those things, the persecution and the suffering that can sometimes be a part of faith. And we want to develop a greater appreciation for the suffering that Jesus went through. We want to come to this greater level of awareness of just how much He loves us, and to learn of those areas in our lives that need to change. You know, to learn about the ways in which God wants to transform us. Now, this is all a work of the Holy Spirit. This is nothing that we can do on our own. We can't wake up one morning and decide that we are going to change our hearts. That's something God does. But we, as followers of Christ, have been given opportunities and ways that we can create space in which God can work. So one thing that Christians have done for centuries during the season of Lent is to fast, you know, to give up something, something that would remind us of what Christ gave up for us, an area in our life of where we're kind of bound. You know, I think lately what's become more and more popular among Christians is social media, giving that up because of the way it can capture us and just keep us addicted and attached to those things. But there's all kinds of things that you could think of to give up, or you can think of something else to take on, a spiritual discipline, to commit to praying every day for 20 minutes during this season, to read your Bible every day during this season of Lent, to develop a new habit. And so I would just encourage you, as the season approaches on Wednesday, that you would be in prayer about what that might be. Encourage God to show you what that is that you could give up, what that is that you could possibly take on to help you focus on the cross. If you choose to participate in Lent in this way, you will find that following Jesus is challenging. But in these moments, remember the mountaintops. Remember the times that God has met with you. And pray that God will bring those things to mind, that He will strengthen you for the journey that lies ahead. And remember, Easter is coming. Listen to Jesus. Do not be afraid. Amen.